Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for giving us an opportunity to study your word here tonight and to just think about your word and to examine your word and to think of what the importance of your word really is in our lives, Lord. And I hope that we leave here tonight edified by what you're going to teach us, Lord, through this passage here tonight. I pray that the words that I use are the words that you want me to use, Lord, and that people here will hear what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I hope you had a good discussion. I'm sure you did. We're going to have this week's lesson. I've divided it into two divisions. Please do open your Bibles to chapter 19. The first division is John describes his vision of the Great Supper of God. The Great Supper of God, and that's Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. And then our second division will be John describes his vision of the 1,000 years, Satan's imprisonment, saints reigning, and the first resurrection. And that'll be the first 6 verses of chapter 20. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead. We'll start with this first division. John describes his vision of the Great Supper. Last week, you know, we saw how John described the wedding supper of the Lamb. And now in this week's lesson, we see that there's going to be another supper. The Great Supper of God is actually called in chapter 19, verse 17. I don't know if you noticed that. And we saw last week how we can really be at the wedding supper of the Lamb by accepting the invitation of God, which is the gospel itself, when it's presented to us, and then putting on the wedding clothes. And we learned that from that parable of Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. And then we saw that the wedding clothes are actually our actions and deeds that flow then from the faith that we have. They're the things that we do as a result of our faith. Now we find out that there's also going to be another supper, a horrible supper. A horrible supper that will result when the Antichrist and the false prophet lead this massive coalition of armies from all over the world to Armageddon, where they're going to meet the risen Jesus. And we're told that Jesus will strike them down in chapter 19, verse 15, with a sharp, quote, word from his mouth, end quote. In other words, by his word alone, he will kill all of these armies, and then their bodies are going to become, you might say, the Great Supper of God for the vultures and the birds and the wild animals, their corpses. You know, let me just stop here for a moment. And I just want to focus a little bit and talk about God's word. You know, of course, we can see here that God's word coming out of Jesus' mouth is going to be so powerful that it's going to destroy these armies by itself. But really, when you think about that, really shouldn't be much of a surprise, right? I mean, indeed, we know that from the first chapter in the Bible, in Genesis, God's word was his instrument that created the entire universe, created everything. And we also know from 2 Peter 3:7 that it is going to be by God's word that this entire universe is destroyed and taken away. So his word both creates and it destroys, and it can create everything, destroy everything. The relevance of the power of God's word for our purposes here tonight, though, is that God has chosen to use his word as the central ingredient in salvation. Romans 1:16, we talked about it last week. We're told this, the gospel, you know, that's God's word, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. You know, it's not simply the power of God for some to believe to be saved. It's the power of God for everyone. In other words, we don't need anything outside God's word to be saved. We don't need signs, we don't need wonders, and we don't need miracles. And why am I talking about that? It's because of the answer to one of our questions that we had this week. You know, we were asked about the people in the armies that end up at Armageddon. How did they get there? And we saw from Revelation 16, verse 13, that it was because they were influenced or they were deceived by, quote, unclean spirits, we're told, and that they came out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The fact the spirits came out of the mouth indicates or infers that they probably involved speech to some degree, And then we saw that they were demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. It says that expressly in verse 14. In other versions that translate that passage by defining signs as working miracles. So what's going to happen is that the armies of the world will come because their leaders rely on these miraculous signs and the words that come from Satan, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, instead of from the Bible. To deceive the people into believing the Antichrist perhaps is God, that he is the Christ. Many people may come thinking they're on God's side, that they're in Christ's army. And that's the problem, see, with relying to any degree on signs, wonders, or miracles, or extra-biblical sources for our theology. See, at the end times, as the end times approach, people will increasingly believe that they are Christians, that they are following Christ, and they're going to do so because they rely increasingly on miracles and signs and wonders, thinking that these are acts of the Holy Spirit, when in fact they're acts of demons and they're prophecies of demons that are designed to lead people astray. You know, I think this may become one of the most common deceptions that people will face more and more as end times approach. Indeed, you know, there's a large religious movement today towards increasing emphasis upon extra-biblical sources for truth and reliance upon things like signs and wonders. I've got a neighbor who said that in his church, which relies heavily on signs and wonders and prophecies, it has now dropped its last Bible study. It was the one he was teaching. It's a huge church, thousands of people. And it's growing in leaps and bounds, and they don't have a single Bible study left in that church. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the words in the Bible. You remember back when we were in Nehemiah a couple years ago, for example, how God warned Israel, we were told in chapter 9, verse 30, of Nehemiah. He said he warned Israel by his spirit speaking through his prophets. His spirit speaking through his prophets. See, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the prophets. As we're reading God's word, he's speaking to us. And through the apostles now. So when we go outside the Bible, even for prayer, for our source of truth, we're actually putting ourselves at risk of listening to demons. You know, there's another movement today towards what is called contemplative prayer. You may be familiar with this. And it teaches people to clear their minds through things like meditation or perhaps, you know, repetition of a word or a phrase, and then sit and listen for direct guidance from God and feel his presence. It sounds very spiritual. It sounds very innocent, but it's also very dangerous because the listener is not really getting his truth from God's word, but instead is getting it from a subjective experience that may or may not be consistent with God's word. You know, I've had conversations with folks involved in these movements, and they are very quick to say that they know any such revelations must be consistent with the written word from God. They know that. And that part is true. You know, John tells us in 1 John 4:6, he tells us how to test the spirits there. This is a fascinating topic by itself. You know, by the way, you know, he assumes that we will hear demonic spirits and that we will have difficulty knowing which is holy and which is demonic. And that's why he's given us the test there. And he tells us this is the test, to test the spirits. He says, we are from God. He means we the apostles. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So the test for the spirits that we must actually is that we must actually know the word of God. See, people who know God listen to the apostles, his word. See, the problem I find with many of folks that come to rely almost exclusively on prayer for their guide is that they no longer really do study God's word. They think that they can simply pray and God will speak to them subjectively, outside his word. And this is then how they build their theology. You know, if you ask them if they believed what they heard in prayer had to be consistent with God's word, they'd say absolutely. But they really don't know God's word. They don't know what it says. And so they oftentimes will simply look for a verse that by itself may seem to support what they've heard. And so their Bible reading actually becomes sort of a cherry-picking ordeal where they go through and they find verses to support what they've already heard in their mind. And Satan is very good at helping us do that. You know, he cited verses out of context to Jesus when he was trying to lead him astray in the temptation. So my first principle is this. The people who become the food at the Great Supper of God will rely on signs, wonders, and extra-biblical sources for their theology. The people who become the food at the Great Supper of God will rely on signs, wonders, and extra-biblical sources for their theology. The people who become the food at the Great Supper of God will rely on signs, wonders, and extra-biblical sources for their theology. You know, we saw last week that the people who attend the wedding banquet, in other words, the other supper, the banquet of the Lamb, as guests, are going to be people who do what? They follow the Word of God. So will you be very cautious in what you listen to? You know, people of God listen to the words of the apostles. We saw that from 1 John 4. And from the prophets, as we saw in Nehemiah 9:30. One final thought on this prayer. And I think this is extremely important. You know, we're told in James to pray for wisdom, right? So how is that different than contemplative prayer? And I think the answer is really how we define wisdom. See, biblical wisdom is knowing God's word and then applying it correctly in the situations that we encounter in life. And Jesus, I think, made that clear in Matthew in chapter 7, verse 24, when he describes a wise man as someone who listens to his words and does them. He says that's how you build a solid foundation. And he calls him wise, someone who listens to his words and does them. As we learn God's word, we get to know God's priorities and his purposes and his goals and his desires and his character. You know, what moves him. And in this life, we are going to run into questions every day. You know, and how to best, you know, serve as God's arms, feet, you know, mouthpieces in this world. And the answer is by knowing God from his word so that we can apply his word in spirit. You know, we're not going to have direct application all the time of God's word. Like, you know, an example, you know, we might know that we're not to marry an unbeliever, but we don't know which unbeliever. And so we may have to go to God's word and look for other characteristics that would help us identify this person. It's not a rule book. It needs to be applied spiritually. But it's by saturating our minds with God's word that we're given that spiritual wisdom, because it's a book from the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual book. When we pray for wisdom from God, we're praying for something that God wants us to have. And he promises in James that he's going to answer those prayers if we will apply the answer that he gives us, if we'll have the faith to do that. And his word will influence in our thinking, and it'll give us the mind of Christ. Jesus, you know, he knew every word of the Bible. And it was what he submitted his life to, like we talked about last week, in every detail. And that's what it is to have the mind of Christ. So when you need wisdom, will you pray to God? And then look for answers as you take in his word and allow him to speak to you then through his word. You know, develop principles from his word, and that's how you can make your decisions then in this life. So the bottom line from this first division then is, you know, if we follow God's word like the armies in heaven will do, like we saw last week, then we're going to attend the wedding supper. Attend it. If we follow something else, we could be the supper. Bird food at Christ's return. Okay. Next division. In chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, John describes his vision of this 1,000-year period of time during which a number of events occurs. here in these six verses. First off, we see an angel seizes Satan and throws him into the abyss. Now, we talked about this abyss back in chapter 9. This is a temporary holding place. It's, you know, the eternal lake of fire will be Satan's permanent abode, and we'll see that next week. Satan is bound for nearly all of the 1,000 years, but he's going to be set free for a short time at his end. We're told that in verse 3. That's to be a tempter again. We'll talk about that next week. The second event we see in verse 4 is believers reigning with Jesus on earth. In verses 4 to 6, John describes thrones on which persons are seated to whom authority to judge is committed. Now, we're not told here who these people are we? There are, however, a number of passages in Scripture that tell us that Jesus will share his judgment seat, his throne, with believers. Jesus told the apostles they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. For example, in Matthew, in chapter 19, verse 28, we read that this week. In 1 Corinthians 6, 2, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Jesus promises to share his throne with overcomers. In Revelation 3:10, Revelation 6:10, we're told that the Lamb will have, quote, "made people whom Jesus purchased by his blood from every tribe, language, and nation to reign on the earth." You know, this verse, all of these verses, they teach that at least certain saved people will reign with Jesus on this earth, as distinguished from the New Jerusalem that is going to follow the destruction of this earth that we'll talk about next week after this passes away. So there will be believers reigning on earth. And so the people on the thrones could be, number one, they could be apostles. Number two, they could be all believers from every age right up until the return of Jesus at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Or number three, they could be a select group of believers, the ones that are martyred during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. That's called the Great Tribulation, as Jesus describes the last 3.5 years. So that's the second event. Believers are reigning on earth. Now the third event described in these six verses is the first resurrection. And it's discussed in relationship to these martyrs that are coming out of the 3.5 years, the Great Tribulation. And let's just take a look again here at verse 4. It says, "Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands." You know, so this could be just the martyrs, or martyrs in addition to a couple of other groups. You notice that? It could be martyrs in addition to those that hadn't worshipped the beast, or in addition to those who hadn't gotten the mark. It's not really clear. We could assume for the moment maybe they're the same group of people. They're all martyrs, and they all have those three characteristics. But we don't know. In any case, for verses 4 and 5, then goes on and says, they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So what's meant by this first resurrection? Well, to answer that, I really need to mention that in these six verses that we're talking about here in Revelation 20, they're really central to how we understand, you might say, the entire end times chronology. And so I want to digress for a moment and just kind of explain that. Traditionally, there have been three major views as to the 1,000 years that are talked about here. One view is called postmillennialism. It denies that there's a literal 1,000-year reign of a personal Jesus that's going to occur on this earth. It assumes that Jesus will return at the end of this age, and this age is the church age. It assumes the church will be successful in converting the majority of the world to Christianity, and the world will get better and better as more and more people become believers and act like it. A kind of a utopia will be ushered in that way. And this was a very popular view, particularly in the 18th and 19th centuries. You know, it taught that Christ would reign through his church, not by a personal intervention by Jesus on the earth. The Enlightenment, the Industrial Revolution, those kinds of things were going on. Darwin's theory of evolution, the growth of all kinds of scientific discoveries. And it led people to believe they were on the right track then with this view. Then along came, you know, the 20th century, World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, Korean War, Vietnam, you know, the 60s. And so it lost favor to a large degree among a lot of people. Today it's experiencing somewhat of a resurgence through liberation theology. I don't know if you're familiar with that. I'm not going to go into it. The pastor that Obama had at his church in Chicago before his first election, he was into liberation theology. It loses favor, though, as we see kind of the world becoming increasingly evil. It does assume, you know, a general single resurrection at the end. One resurrection at the end. Second view of the thousand years is called amillennialism. And it's similar to postmillennialism. It teaches that Christ now reigns in heaven and in the hearts of believers on earth. And it assumes also that there will be a single general resurrection of all people that will occur at the end, and Jesus will then reign with them in the new earth, in the new creation, but not physically ever present on this earth. Again, both amillennialism and postmillennialism, they teach us one general resurrection at the end. The third view, premillennialism, is it assumes that Jesus returns personally before a thousand-year literal, physical, personal reign on this earth. And it assumes at least two resurrections occur. And at least some people are resurrected around the time that Jesus first returns and reign with him on this earth during the thousand years. And that's where these six verses here now in Revelation 20 become so relevant. They clearly do speak of a first and a second resurrection. You know, where do I stand personally? You know, and this is, I don't want you to think that this may change. This is where I'm at right today. There's a lot of verses that relate to these passages. I personally believe a literal 1,000-year physical reign of Jesus on earth is necessary for God to actually fulfill all of the promises that he made back in the prophets that we've studied. You know, at the end of all of the prophecies you run into, I call them the restoration promises, where, you know, he'll go through and he kind of spanks Israel and he says, but after this, you know, these good things are going to happen to you. And then he describes what's going to happen in this 1,000-year reign. He doesn't say it's a 1,000-year reign, but you pick that up as you study enough of these prophecies that these are all coming to true. It's kind of a utopia that will occur on earth. And again, they're expanded in virtually every Old Testament prophetic book. So there's really a kind of a myriad of verses in the Old Testament that describe what's going on in this 1,000-year reign. You know, this is a pretty minor little picture of it that we get here in these six verses about life in the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial view also assumes that people will be born after that 1,000 years begins. And they're going to die during that 1,000 years. And these people will be among those who are then raised at that second resurrection that's talked about, which again, we'll study next week. Now, this view interprets scripture to teach all non-believers from every age. All the non-believers will be raised at that last resurrection, along with believers that come out of that 1,000 years, that were born in the 1,000 years. They'll be raised at the same time, at that second resurrection. Now, these six verses are also, I hate to get too far into this, but they're also central to what theologians have come to call the rapture. The rapture is a term that comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what Paul is doing there is he's describing what is going to happen to people who die as believers before Jesus returns. See the relevance? And he says there in verses 14 and 15, he says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ," that's believers, "will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we always be with the Lord." Well, I mean, the important part for our purposes is that it says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, in our Revelation passage here this week, it refers to a first resurrection in discovering these martyred saints coming out of the Great Tribulation. So the question is, will the resurrection include everybody who has died before? Those saints, those martyred saints, right up to the time of Jesus' death, or Jesus' return, I should say. In other words, you know, the rapture says the dead in Christ rise first in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. But Revelation 20, verse 5, describes the first resurrection as those who come out of the Great Tribulation. And it seems somewhat specific to them, doesn't it? In order for the resurrection in verse 5 here in this week's lesson to be, in fact, first, it seems that the rapture would have to occur at the same time. Otherwise, that's a second resurrection if you assume the rapture is a resurrection. Am I getting you totally confused here? In other words, you know, it seems like both the rapture and this event have to be at the same time for it to be a first resurrection, as that's my point. Is there an earlier rapture? Is there a separate resurrection from this one we're talking about here in verse 5? Some people say, yes, there's a resurrection at the beginning of the tribulation, that all the believers are taken out of the world. That's part of the reason for the tribulation. Others say, no, it's right in the middle of the tribulation. That's when the final trumpet sounds, you know? So there's people that have good basis for their arguments. But then how do they handle the fact that there's this sort of series of resurrections then? You know, if there's the rapture, and then, well, there's the resurrection of the two fellows that are the witnesses, you know, that we read about during the tribulation. Then you have the rapture of all, or the resurrection of all the Old Testament saints, and then finally, the martyrs. You know, how do you accommodate four separate, you might say, resurrections like that? And so what they do is they kind of lump those together and say essentially that, you know, they believe that there's a series of resurrections that are treated as one resurrection. And it's all four of these. And in support of that, the main verse that they cite is out of 1 Corinthians. And it's chapter 15, verse 22. And I'm going to read it, and please do listen, because this is what supports that view. And Paul addresses the topic of the order of resurrections there. This is what he says. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Well, of course, they focus on each in his own order, but it says at his coming those who belong to Christ are going to be resurrected, you know. So I fail to see myself how that passage really supports the notion that the first resurrection is a series of resurrections, you know. But, you know, people can differ on that. But I take it to mean that, you know, first resurrection means first resurrection. And they all, everybody is raised at that time. But again, you know, I just don't think that we can be real dogmatic on that view either. So anyway, your view, though, on what the first resurrection means does determine then when you believe the rapture occurs. You know, is it first? You know, is it before the tribulation? Is it mid? Is it end of, you know, the end of the 1,000 years, when that does occur? And it's going to influence your whole chronology of the timing of events at the end. So I guess I just encourage everyone to keep these issues in mind as you study the Bible. Again, I don't want to be dogmatic on my view. This is where I'm at right now. Could change, you know, I might see something in a few weeks that changes my mind a little bit as I study. I am going to say, there's one thing I thought about over the weekend that I'm going to share with you. I was troubled, and maybe I'm arguing this a little bit too much. I was a little troubled, though, if everybody rises at the same time, you know, in Revelation 20, in this first resurrection, then why does it so specifically mention these martyred saints coming out of the tribulation? But if they're the only ones that rise, who is it that's on the throne already, right? And I thought there could be a reason. I haven't read any commentators on this. I just thought, if I were living in the tribulation, and I know that I've got to make the decision whether to go down and get my head chopped off on Monday morning, it would sure help me to read that passage and see it specifically says the martyred saints out of the tribulation are going to be resurrected. You know, most of us, we are never going to have that kind of decision to make, you know, but for those folks where they know that their resurrection might be a year away or a week away, that might tilt the scale for him. You know, it might help him to have that. It's a very specific promise there. I don't know. That's just speculation on my part. So with all of these, you know, kind of divergent views, how can the study of these passages be helpful? I think there are still several ways. You know, one is they leave us with certain truths that really are clear, that everybody agrees on. You know, number one, all believers will be resurrected and will live with Jesus forever. A second one that we can all agree on is that these passages show that real believers are going to demonstrate their faith by living through tribulation and maintaining their faith as they do, including their testimony for Jesus and for God's word. And I say that because, you know, we may not live through the 7-year tribulation that we've studied in Revelation, but we are going to live through tribulation. Jesus promised that. You know, he said in John 16:33, he said this. He said, I have said these things to you that in me, or that's in Christ, that's saved, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. See, Jesus is telling us why he has told us these things here, which are now included in Revelation. And it's so that we will understand that in him we will have peace. That's why he's telling us these things. See, every day presents problems, you know, for all of us. New problems in this world. We are going to have tribulation, tough things to deal with on a daily basis. But he's saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. Because we are in Christ, we are in I. You know, we're in him. And we're experiencing, we will experience that resurrection one day that he experienced. So it means all of our troubles on this earth, and if we live through this great tribulation, those troubles are going to be enormous. They will pass. They're all temporary. Jesus' promise of tribulation in this life for all true believers means then that we cannot expect an earthly life of ease or vacations or ongoing wealth or freedom from pain or suffering or persecution. Trouble. We will have trouble in our marriages. We will have trouble with our children. We will have trouble with our relationships. We'll have trouble in our jobs and our businesses. That's normal. So God promises us. But again, you know, praise God. After we die, we will be resurrected and we will actually reign with Jesus forever. And our tribulation will be over. And there's one more thing. A third thing about our resurrection that the Bible teaches that's not affected by which view of the end times applies, and that's that we're all going to get new bodies. You know, 1 John 3:32 tells us that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to have bodies like his resurrected body. We don't know exactly what that is, but we got glimpses of it back in the Gospels after his resurrection. You know, he could travel, it seemed, instantly anywhere. You know, he could materialize, you know, as a physical body. Then he could dematerialize and go through walls and so on. So if we are raised and we are living with Jesus, think about this, during this 1,000 years, this literal 1,000 years on this earth, reigning with him, it's going to be in bodies like that. While others are still being born into mortal bodies like we're living in right now. Would seem like, you know, that would be a tremendous witness, doesn't it? You know, people could come up and ask you, how'd you get that body, you know? Nobody ever comes up and asks me that. They will then, hopefully. All right. Principle. All believers who keep their faith through all tribulation will one day be resurrected and reign with Christ in new bodies. All believers who keep their faith through all tribulation will one day be resurrected and reign with Christ in new bodies. So will you allow the certainty of your resurrection, whenever it does occur, to give you some patience, some perseverance to endure all tribulation, all the difficulties that we encounter this week, next week, every week, until we die? And it may even include that great tribulation, that 7 years that we've talked about. Remember that you can always truthfully say, you know, this too will pass as you look forward to your glorious resurrection. Heavenly Father, help us to remember these truths here tonight, Lord. Give us minds that do want to know, Lord, know you well, know your plan well. Help us to understand, Lord, but help us not to be dogmatic before we can be, Lord. And thank you for the truths, Lord, that we will be resurrected. What a blessing that is, Lord. What a life changer that is. In Jesus' name, amen.